Almighty Father in heaven, you are the I am, the independent, unchanging, infinite one. You possess all authority in heaven and on earth. And your word, Lord, your word is sure and true, right and good, always and forever. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for gathering us here this morning to hear your word, to see by the power of your Spirit the joy and the hope and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. May we this morning not only confess with our lips, but affirm in our hearts and confirm by our lives that Jesus Christ, He is Lord. Grant us, I pray, repentance this morning. When we attempt to secure your absolute authority in earthly authorities, in empty worldly influences and philosophies, Lord, cause us to repent. All of these things will pass away, but your truth, who you are, will remain forever and ever. Grant us faith this morning, Lord. May we believe and trust, rely on your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As he reveals himself to us here this morning through the preaching of your word, would you convince us that he is enough, that he is good? Do this for us this morning, Father, that we may know you're good and that you may be glorified. And all of this for the name and renown of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've been talking about what it means for us to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And really, there's no more center point for the discipleship of Jesus Christ than acknowledging and affirming the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives and in all the world. So the question then has to be asked, where does Jesus' authority arrive from? Where does it come from? You see, this is an important question because I think we often do this so automatically that we do not consider it. It's too far back in our thinking. I don't think any of us here this morning would deny the authority of Jesus or even say that Jesus has no authority at all. We would maybe say, if we're honest, that his authority is not as pressing in our lives as it should be at certain times as others. But the question I have for us this morning is this: how is it that Jesus has authority? And to what extent is this authority true? You see, we measure everything according to this. We evaluate those who speak into our lives, those who are around us, and we evaluate their authority really unknowingly and then act accordingly. So an example of this, a real life example of this, is many or most of you really could care less what your brother thinks about you or your sister maybe, right? They may come into your life and they may try to speak into your life in certain ways, but they're your sister or they're your brother. Doesn't really matter. That is vastly different for most of us than it is, for example, for Scott Brown, who has a brother that's a police officer and therefore has a certain amount of authority that's beyond just his sibling. So the question we always have to ask is, well, who gives you this authority? And why should I listen to this authority or allow this authority to guide and guard my life? We as Christians understand that God was pleased. Hear carefully, listen carefully. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. Our confession continues. God chose him, Christ, to be prophet, priest, and king. to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be His offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified by Him, by Christ. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with Him. He made the world, Christ did, and sustains and governs everything He has made. When the fullness of time came, He took upon Himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. Brothers and sisters, this one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, has all authority in heaven and in earth. And this morning, we're going to look at the different ways that this authority often may be thwarted in our lives. Sometimes we begin giving Jesus authority as if the world and the things of the world are what substantiate Jesus' authority. In other words, there's things that are earthly, there's things that are temporary, there's things that are here on this earth that substantiate or give Jesus His authority. And our text this morning is going to show us that no one gives Jesus His authority here on earth. There is nothing in God's creation that substantiates or confirms Jesus' authority. His authority is in Himself. It is who He is. Now, all of creation affirms that God has authority, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. However, Jesus' authority is not based on these things. It's not confirmed by these things in the sense that it substantiates His authority. No, Jesus' authority is in who He is and what God the Father has given Him to do. And so this morning, as we consider the Gospel of Mark again, and we look at chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, we see that over and over again, Jesus is being brought forward as one who has not just authority that's much greater or much more intense or significant than the authority of the religious leaders or others that are around Him, but Jesus, in fact, has absolute authority. That every sphere of life in the world is under the authority of Jesus Christ. The spiritual realm, the physical realm, the emotional realm, the intellectual realm, the political and religious institutions, both Rome and the Jewish establishment, all were finding that Jesus indeed has authority over each and every one of those. And this authority is not simply one that's greater, but it's one that is unlike any other. He has absolute authority. Last week, as we looked in our text in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says that this authority that kept being pressed upon those who were around Jesus in verse 6, it brought them to a climactic point where the hatred and the obstinance against Jesus was greatest. Verse 6, it says, "And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians." The Pharisees, the religious authorities. The Herodians were the political authorities, if you will. These were holding counsel together. They were planning something. What were they planning? They came together to thwart Jesus' authority. And the way they desired to do that is in verse 6 at the very end. They came together and they made counsel together against Jesus, how to destroy Him. Do you see that there in verse 6? What we'll see this morning is that Jesus' influence, His authority, was being affirmed at every point by different groups of people. And what we're going to find this morning in our text is that every time the world and the things around Him were trying to affirm Him and His authority, Jesus turned them away. He did not receive them. He did not accept them as a confirmation of His authority. We're going to see this morning how Jesus' independence, meaning that he's not dependent upon another in order to verify Him, that His independence was being shown very clearly, and His authority was being established not on the basis of what people said about him, what people thought of him, what he could do, but instead in who he is. And so this morning, I want us to notice 3 points as we look at our text this morning. Each point has 2 verses as we look at verses 7 through 12 together. Point number one, the multitudes are following Jesus. Point number one, the multitudes are following Jesus, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. And then point number two, the pressing needs of the crowds. The pressing needs of the crowds, verses 9 and 10. And then point number three, the unclean worship from the spirits. This is verses 11 and 12. The unclean worship of the spirits, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at the multitudes who were following Jesus first in verses 7 through 8. Notice with me, if you will, in our text this morning, in verse 7, it speaks of the fact that this Jesus who was now so much a target for both the Pharisees and the Herodians, that they were so stirred in their hatred for him because of his clear authority, even over them, that they were plotting and planning to destroy him. And what does this do? We see in verse 7, it does something that Jesus does quite often in the Gospels, and that is, he withdraws. Notice what it says there in verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. We find that this is something that's very frequent for Jesus. He withdraws. Even back in chapter 1, verse 35, we remember that Jesus, when all the crowds were stirring and everything was happening, and he even spent all night in the house of Peter healing and caring for people, when his ministry was most fervent, he pulls away. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed." No doubt this withdrawing in verse 7, this withdrawing of Jesus and his disciples, no doubt it was for a respite, for an opportunity to have private communion with the Lord, to spend time in prayer. But he was likely also removing himself from a very volatile situation. In other words, he knew that at the fever pitch of the malice of the Herodians and the Pharisees, that if he stuck around, he would be creating more of a stir. And so he withdraws from the synagogue, from that particular Sabbath, and he withdraws from them. As we find this desire to destroy Jesus coming more and more fervently, Jesus goes and he withdraws, and he's seeking to spend time alone with his disciples. And as usual, even earlier in chapter 1 when we saw that he withdrew, the crowds come following. Notice what it says in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and from Judea. This term, great crowd, sometimes is translated multitudes. It actually has really the picture or the paradigm of not something like hundreds of people, not just dozens of people. And the idea here is that each time, both in verse 7 and in verse 8, it speaks of the great crowds, the multitudes. And if you look at the text, the real emphasis here isn't just the numbers that are there, but the fact that in these numbers are representatives from a very wide geographic region. In other words, people are coming from far and wide to see Jesus. In verse 7, it says they came from Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem and Idumea in the south. And those, Galilee, Judah, Jerusalem, all of those are from the southern area below where Jesus is at the time. And then it goes on and it says, and from beyond the Jordan. And that is to the east beyond the Jordan. And so from the south, far, far deep into the south, as well as from the east, far on the other side of the Jordan River. And then in our text in verse 8, it goes on and it says, and from Tyre and Sidon. These are northern territories. More than likely, predominantly Gentile territories. So this is like saying Jesus was drawing people from South Florida, from as far as Savannah, and as far away as Tallahassee. You see what's happening here. He's drawing a circle, and you wonder, well, where's the West? Well, there's not much West. You actually bump into the Mediterranean Sea there. It's kind of like us in Jacksonville. There's not much over in that area. So what's being said here, basically, and the emphasis, is that people were coming from all around. The emphasis here is that Jesus' influence is quite popular. It's really astounding. Nobody imagined that Jesus would be drawing such a crowd. Even John the Baptist, in his best time, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it says, all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him to be baptized. So even John the Baptist, with all of his popularity, only included Jerusalem and Judea, whereas Jesus' now geographic region that he was influencing was coming from many, many places. Can you see here that the Pharisees and Herodians now found out that this really needed to factor into their plan to destroy Jesus? It was really, his popularity was really disrupting the desire for them to remove him. They can't do it in a corner now. They're going to have to remove this one called Jesus, and this one has incredible popularity. Things are getting out of hand, in other words, for those who are religious leaders as well as the political leaders. And so we see that the extent of this crowd that was following Jesus was just confirming to everyone that this one, Jesus, was an incredibly popular person. He had incredible influence. You see how even today we think of crowds, people that gather around for certain reasons. Doesn't it give credibility to the thing that people are gathering around for? We know even in our day and age that we live in, where statistics, where it shows that these people, this big mass of people do this, or this big mass of people believe that, or all of these people are watching this. Those kinds of things draw people. It gives them credibility, authority, influence. But notice what's happening here at the end of verse 8. It goes on and not only speaks of the extent of the crowd, of the influence Jesus had, but it says at the end of verse 8 why they were so enamored by Jesus. What was it that was drawing these crowds? What was it that was making them see and want to be near Jesus and come from such a great distance? In the verse 8 it says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Now it's important for us to see clearly what's being said here. What's being said here is that they were not coming to hear Jesus teach. They had been coming because of what they heard he was doing. His healings and his miracles were drawing crowds, not his teaching. In other words, brothers and sisters, notice the clear truth that's being declared here, being set forth here, and that is this: the massive crowds and multitudes were not a confirmation of genuine faith, nor were these masses from near and far the basis of Jesus' authority. And we know that's true. And we can see that here, though, as these crowds, these masses were coming and gathering around, it seemed that Jesus was becoming more verified, more solidified. His authority was becoming more confirmed because there was so many from so many areas. But brothers and sisters, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not substantiated by numbers, nor will it ever be. We need to acknowledge in our lives that Jesus is Lord means that he has authority. And that authority is his, whether there is multitudes and multitudes pursuing him, or if it's a small number. We must realize here that this is an eternal danger that we should be sober and consider. And that is that we can be associated, you and I can be associated with Jesus, gathering with crowds for the name of Jesus to see what we can see and never really repent, never really come to Jesus Christ and trust in him and his authority. Brothers and sisters, you could be gathering here Sunday after Sunday to meet all the different people that are here in this room. And because everybody else that you know is going to church somewhere else, and at the end of the day, you've never yet, have yet, submitted to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true, Jesus himself says, that we're to enter a narrow gate, not one that is filled with the masses. For the gate is wide, the Lord says, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it, according to Matthew chapter 7, are many. Are many. That's where the multitudes are. Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount and says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Not the many. Not the masses. And yet Christ's authority still stands. He's still Lord of heaven and earth. Christ's authority, brothers and sisters, is not rooted in the number of people that follow him. It is not rooted in who he is, or excuse me, it is instead rooted in who he is, no matter how many people, few or many, may flock to him. We're so prone today to shuffle along with the crowd, maybe even here in our church this morning, coming for 1,000 different reasons other than because Jesus Christ has authority, period, because of who he is and what he's accomplished on the cross. We need to be careful that Christ's authority in our lives is not established upon the numbers of those who are around us, that are gathering with us. No doubt that when we have those around us as God's people, it is a good thing, it is a beautiful thing. God tells us to do this so that we can be encouraged by one another. But let's be clear, brothers and sisters, there may be a day when those who name the name of Christ in Jacksonville, Florida, may be very few, and Jesus will have not lost any of his authority. Christ's authority, we can think and consider, when was it most clearly established? It's when the crowds that have been gathering were no longer there. He hung on a tree on that cross alone, between heaven and earth. And God in heaven confirmed that this was the Son of God. He didn't need the numbers. And then he rose again, and he went to his disciples. And he says to them in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That has authority. We can only do that if we have authority that's been given to us as one who has all authority in heaven on earth. "Commanding them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold," the Lord Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice with me, if you will, verses 9 and 10. As we see here, with more clarity, the problem that these crowds were presenting to Jesus. The crowds were creating quite a stir. And we see here in 9 and 10 that they were pressing in on Jesus. And the reason they were pressing in was because of the needs that they had. It says there in verse 9, "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him." Jesus tells his disciples to ready a boat. Why? Because the crowds were in fact so many, so numerous, that they were crushing in on him. They were not wanting to hear Jesus teach or to preach, but instead they were desperate to receive a healing, to receive help. They wanted to be close in proximity to Jesus. We see in the Gospels that Jesus often then set out on a boat. He set just off of shore and taught from a boat. Many of us thought, well, that's just something that he did. No, he does that here in many other places in the Gospels because the crowds were so massive and they wanted to be so near to him that the only way he can actually teach without them crowding around was by getting in the boat and going off just off the shore there and preaching and teaching from there. We know from Mark chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, that his ministry was not one of healing, though that was a part of it. But his real thrust, his real desire, Jesus, was to preach the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What he would do and what he was going to be doing. And so we find in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus says, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues. However, it seems that their desire, the crowd's desire, the great crowds, and their desire to be healed and for their needs to be met, the needs that they perceived that they had instead of the needs that Jesus knew that they had, their desire to have their needs met eclipsed the desire to hear the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we're in the same place. We have the same danger. That we're so overwhelmed by the things that we're convinced that we need. Our struggles and our pain, our sorrows. We're convinced that these things are most paramount when the Lord wants us to hear and receive Jesus Christ. Understand that in Him, all the benefits that come from Christ are the things that we ultimately need. Notice, if you will, why Jesus needed to get in this boat and to teach. Why was it that Jesus couldn't just stand in the midst of the crowd and be able to teach them? Well, it goes on in verse 10 and it says that he had healed so many people, that so many people knew of his ability to heal. And obviously, over and over again, when Jesus healed people, he obviously touched them or he was in close proximity to them. So notice what it says there in Mark chapter 3, verse 10. It says that they were about to crush him. That's in verse 9. But it goes on, it says, for he had healed many. So that all who had diseases, look what they were doing. They were pressed around him. Why? So that they can touch him. Doesn't matter what you're saying, Jesus. I need to touch you. I need to be healed. I need a physical healing. We don't want to belittle these diseases that it says they have. There are people who have real needs in this room this morning. Real pains, real suffering, real sorrows, real agony. We must not ignore these. The crowds were not just simply being petty. They were hurting like we do. They had real diseases. And we see in this context, Jesus, however, his desire was to preach and to teach them. He was seeking to give them hope through the message of the gospel. And the context tells us that their diseases caused these people to really care less about what Jesus was teaching and focus instead their interest on the opportunity to touch him in hopes that they would receive some kind of healing, that they would be relieved from their pain, from their disease. It was so bad, our passage says, that they were crushing him. They were pressing in on him so hard that they were crushing him because Jesus had healed so many, and they were convinced that if they can only touch him, that they would have relief. They would have help. The single most clear characteristic of the crowds in the Gospel of Mark, if you read through the Gospel of Mark and you hear the crowds being mentioned, every single time the crowds are mentioned, the crowds are an obstacle to those who genuinely want to have faith in Christ. The crowds stirring around to have their physical needs met are always obstacles to faith in Christ. And this is what we see here. These words of the people pressing and crushing in on Jesus speaks of another translation says they were pushing forward. Another says they were mobbing Jesus. And then finally, this word for pressing is actually the word that means that they were falling upon him. So it's really a frantic mob. The needs of the crowds were demanding Jesus to give them attention. Do you see how these crowds were seeking something from Jesus that Jesus was able to do, but he knew that it wasn't the ultimate thing they needed? Do you see how that's exactly what we do sometimes? We're convinced that God isn't answering our prayers, and it may be that our prayers are simply a list of things that we want God to do instead of asking the Lord to give us what we need. Lord, how are you teaching me in this hardship, in this difficulty? What are you teaching me about my faith, about my lack of faith, about my idols, about the things that I so desperately want and demand? What are you teaching me about the things that I insist on, that I require others to bow to? You see, so often it's not about the sorrow and the struggle and the pain, the thing that we think that physically, if this person can just do this, or if these things can just get better, or if those things can just be removed. No, brothers and sisters, it's about our faith. And it's about what Christ can do to fill us with all of his benefits that are far more precious and eternal than the things we often want. Many of our prayers, honestly, will go away once we die. The thing the Lord wants to give us are things that will continue even after we come and meet him in his presence. The crowds were so clamoring and demanding Jesus to meet their self-perceived needs. This is not then, and think about this, when we do that in our own hearts, when they were doing that here in our text, they were not declaring Jesus as their authority. They were declaring their own authority upon Jesus. They were not declaring Jesus' authority. They were affirming and confirming their own assumed authority upon who Jesus is. Jesus, you need to do this for me. In other words, the clamor and the mobbing should not be mistaken for genuine faith. We need to be careful here. All of us are first and foremost pragmatic. In other words, we're always asking the question, does it work? Will it fix the problem? And we're so inclined to do the same thing when we come to our faith. We're so intent that we need this fix that we forget that our lives may not ever be fixed, but Jesus is still Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are apt to try Jesus. Some of you are waiting to see if the Lord will prove himself trustworthy to the ambitions and dreams and desires and wants and aims and longings that you have. And to the degree that the Lord can help you with those things, you're all in. But to the degree that the Lord calls you to die to those things, you're not quite sure whether you can go forward or not. We really base a lot of Jesus' authority on whether we think he can perform for us or not. In other words, his authority isn't wavering, brothers and sisters. It's that we assume that Jesus is authoritative only to the degree that he can meet my needs. And all along, we're ignoring who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And whether your needs are met or not, he is still that. And he will always be that. Brothers and sisters, his authority is not dependent upon whether he performs for you or not. This is not how the Lord Jesus Christ loved you, is it? He didn't love you because you measured up. And this is certainly not how we should approach our Lord. As if we can evaluate and calculate and figure, is it beneficial for me to pursue as a Christian the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our Lord with all authority and reign in our lives, no matter if we give him, no matter whether he gives us our self-conceived interest or not. Paul says it this way in Philippians. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that, listen to this authority, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every single tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It goes so far, Paul goes on, moves from Philippians 2 to Philippians 3, and he says in Philippians 3, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, who is my Lord. Do you see how that's an appropriate way to understand Christ's authority? Not hinged on whether he does what we want him to do or not. So do you see how so often our assessment of authority, specifically even of Jesus, is based on his popularity? It's based on pragmatism. Finally, I want you to notice in point number 3 that our assessment of Jesus' authority often is based on power. Notice this unclean worship by the spirits in verses 11 and 12. We turn to this really odd circumstance, and it seems to be one that's happening over and over again. In the midst of this crowds that were happening, there was crowds everywhere. There's all kinds of chaos, obviously. But in the midst of this, there's these unique circumstances that kept popping up, it seems. And so as Jesus was ministering and all these crowds were flocking around and there was masses of people, it says in chapter 3, verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirit saw him, do you see how the way the very verse is worded, it speaks of something that seems to be occurring over and over again? That this seems to be not just one singular incident, but it seems to be things that are happening regularly. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." We notice a few things about this particular verse here. First, as I mentioned, these unclean spirits seem to be peppered throughout the entire crowd. And that this circumstance is one that was frequent. It says whenever the unclean spirit saw him. And so it was often that this took place, where the unclean spirits were coming and they were acknowledging who Jesus was, not only in their actions, but also in their testimony, in their verbal testimony. This circumstance was informed. It's interesting. what it says here, it says, when the unclean spirits saw him. This word for saw, to see, there's a lot of different words in the Greek for see, but this one specifically speaks of the fact that they were observing what was going on. They were observing or evaluating Jesus, and from that was what ushered out their actions. So we see that they were, and it was this was an informed action and verbal testimony that they had because they were seeing Jesus. And then what does it say he does? It goes on and says it was an obvious and fervent honor that was given to the Lord. It says they fell before him and they cried out to him. I find it interesting. The crowds in the previous verse were falling upon Jesus. And yet the unclean spirits, and that's what the word means when it says they were pressing upon him. They were falling upon Jesus, but the unclean spirits are falling before Jesus. It's almost as if they acknowledge their defeat. And finally, we see this exaltation, this clear testimony of who Jesus is by these unclean spirits. They cry out, and it seems again that this is something that happened over and over again. They cry out, "You are the Son of God." All this to say, Jesus has the authority above and beyond even the demonic realm. He has total authority over unclean spirits and forces of evil. His authority is beyond them. Now, this is interesting. We need to remember that these unclean spirits show up all over in the Gospels. And we know from reading the Gospels that there were many, many times that these unclean spirits were acknowledged as having more authority than the people, right? We know that this even shocked the people. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, the authority that Jesus had over even the unclean spirits shocked them. So it says in verse 27, and they were all amazed, chapter 1, verse 37, they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even these unclean spirits." And what they're saying here is that these unclean spirits have authority that's beyond even people, even the religious leaders, even the political leaders. These unclean spirits are ones that have this authority that's beyond anything that they know as an earthly authority. It has something that's an authority beyond the earthly. These unclean spirits, they even obey him, talking about Jesus in verse 27 of Mark chapter 1. We know that in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he was telling them to be careful not to be captivated by philosophy and empty deceit of elemental spirits. And you see here that the idea is that these things have authority that's beyond anything that is earthly. And what's being said in our passage this morning in Mark chapter 3 is that Jesus Christ has authority even over them. Even these things that are beyond worldly and earthly authority, these unclean spirits, Jesus has authority even over those. And that's what he's declaring here. His authority is absolute. Now we see Jesus' power in that he strictly rebukes, again, this unclean spirits these unclean spirits. We see him speaking to them in verse 12. Notice with me, if you will. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, why not? It seems they're saying the right thing. It seems they're doing the right things. They're falling before him. They're acknowledging his deity. They're testifying things that have not been testified by anyone else other than the Father when Jesus was baptized. It's far better than the Pharisees, or even the disciples at this point. So why did Jesus silence this unclean spirit? Why not let him speak? It says here in verse 12 that he ordered them not to make him known. Do you see that there? Sinclair Ferguson writes in his commentary, he was preaching through this passage, this is what he says. The Son of God had come to be the Savior of men by living and dying as their suffering servant. He would not properly be understood nor trusted when the dark side of his experience was, until his dark side of his experience was appreciated. If people thought of him, Jesus, as the Son of God, or even as their Redeemer, without learning how he would redeem, they would never know him truly. In other words, there's no way they could know Jesus until they knew him as one who went to the cross. Brothers and sisters, what and where do we place our authority, our assessment of authority on? During this day, they said the things that had authority were not just the people and the institutions, the political and the religious, and it wasn't just those, but there was an authority that the people during this time said was a spiritual authority. The unclean spirits were those who had authority that had this access to this power, this influence that was beyond even what humans could access. Today, I fear that we also attribute way too much authority on the things that are earthly and worldly. Could it be that we place too much authority on what the government says? Could it be that we place too much authority in our experiences, in our shared experiences? If 150,000 people in America say this is true, is it true? If the Supreme Court declares something to be true, is it true? Could it be that science has become the new authority for so many in our day and age? That if science has proved something, then that has authority. And it even has authority beyond and above what God says in His Word. You see, we may think the unclean spirits are kind of ridiculous in way of having authority in people's lives, but I would suggest that any authority that seeks to thwart the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is a foolish authority. And we're just as apt to go after it as they were. Unclean spirits had authority and insight that many trusted during Jesus' day. And in our day, we're just as apt to evaluate and judge Jesus according to science, according to politics, according to experience. James 2 says, even the demons believed and they shuddered. That shows us that their testimony wasn't one of faith. It was one of despair. When the unclean spirit declared, "This is the Son of God," he wasn't making a declaration that he was happy about. When we affirm the Lord as the Son of God, we do so by the power of His Spirit, motivated with a loving affection for Christ. Our hearts are not cold or indifferent like the unclean spirits, but instead they are rightly drawn to the joy and the hope we have in our Savior. Brothers and sisters, may we seek to affirm Jesus Christ and His authority with our words, with our actions, with our lives, by repenting of the ways that we evaluate Jesus' authority according to man's standards, and instead turn and trust in what Jesus says about Himself. He is, in fact, the Christ, our Lord, the one who has authority over heaven and earth. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Now, imagine who can even compare in authority and status and power. It says in Hebrews 1:3, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is where Jesus is with all authority, having become as much superior to angels. Do you hear His superiority there? As the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs.